Well, when it comes to saving the lost, God is always the initial and primary mover. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, the scripture reads, "We love him because he first loved us." And it's in light of this that we can look back upon the way in which we were saved, the way in which God pursued us, even while we were living in darkness, and we can say we were surprised by God's amazing grace. The reality is, most of us were not even looking for God when we were saved. And if we were considering eternity or spiritual matters, we would still have to testify that it was the Lord working in advance, bringing about circumstances in our life so as to stir our heart up for eternity and give us a longing for something that is true. And as I look back upon the night that I was saved, I can truly say that God's grace came as a wonderful surprise, a great surprise. I was not looking for God, but he was certainly pursuing me. I was just going about life as usual. I was out partying with my friend. I was up to no good when all of a sudden my friend was convicted with the sin and all the junk that we were doing. I didn't even know that he claimed to be a Christian. He grew up in church. He's convicted. And now he starts sharing the gospel with me. Long story short, God exposed my sin that night. He revealed to me my need for Christ. And I called upon the Lord and he saved me. He cleansed me from my sin. He gave me a new heart, and he filled me with a newfound love for the Father and truth and for his word. And to be honest, I was perfectly content just living in my sin. But after the Spirit of God got a hold of my life, to my surprise, God's grace filled and satisfied my life in ways I didn't even know I truly longed for. So one way or another, as Christians, we can all testify to the way in which we were personally surprised by God's grace showing up in our life. And as we begin working our way through John chapter 4, we're going to see God's amazing grace working in a rather surprising way as the Lord Jesus encounters a young, unassuming Samaritan woman who's just going about her normal routine on an ordinary day, and all of a sudden, she is going to be surprised by God's grace. So let's pick up John 4, verse 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." In chapter 3, you'll recall that we discovered sometime after Jesus met with Nicodemus, which occurred near Jerusalem around the time of the Passover, Jesus and his disciples headed on out into the Judean countryside, most likely near the Jordan River around Jericho, for we are told that Jesus began to baptize and make disciples there. And here in chapter 4, we're told more specifically that it was Jesus' disciples who did the actual baptizing. Jesus just presided over them and he taught the people. After the Pharisees took note of Jesus' growing popularity and how he was baptizing and making more disciples than John the Baptist was, a man whom they were also concerned with, Jesus decides at that time he ought to leave Judea and make his way to Galilee. And for this reason, it's most likely that Jesus is heading to Galilee to ensure that things transpire according to the Father's timetable. He does not want to go to the cross before his hour had come. And this is seen in a number of places throughout the Gospel of John. In John chapter 7 and verse 30, for instance, we're told, "Therefore they sought to take him," that's Jesus, "but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And then in chapter 8 and verse 20, the scripture reads, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." Now, a few weeks back, we noted that the hour that is referenced a number of times throughout the Gospel of John is the hour of Christ's crucifixion, as he's presented before the people as their messianic king who is on trial and headed towards the cross. And he moves forward in humble submission, even silent as a lamb, so that he can go and make atonement for the sins of the world, opening up the doors of salvation, revealing once and for all the supreme love that God has for all of humanity. In John 19, verse 14, that hour is specified. It says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, that is Pontius Pilate, behold your king, Jesus. Here's your Messiah. Here he is. And your Messiah is about to go to the cross. Now, what is surprising also in our text this morning is that verse 4 of John 4 states that on his way to Galilee, he needed to go through Samaria. Now, to be certain, this statement would be shocking to any Jewish reader. And the woman herself even clarifies this point in verse 9, where she says, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This is common knowledge for anyone living in this region at that time. But you need to understand that there has been centuries of animosity, tension, distrust building up between these two people groups. The Samaritans were the descendants of a very small number of Israelites who remained in the region of the northern kingdom after the Assyrian captivity, and some of the Jews that went back in light of the king's command, and they ended up marrying and thoroughly mixing in with the foreign peoples whom the king of Assyria sent to go and occupy and colonize the land at that time. We read about this in 2 Kings chapter 17. We pick up in verse 24, and it says, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kuhath, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria, dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of that land. Then one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own, and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities were where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath, Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Shepharites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Amalek and the gods of Sepharim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Syncretism began to happen. You know, some of what was true about the scriptures was being mixed in with these false practices. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. So this begins to outline for us the origins of the Samaritan people, and this helps explain why Ezra and Nehemiah were both so adamant about the Jews who had returned from the Babylonian captivity not to intermarry with the foreign people. In fact, they had to deal with that forthrightly and even cause them to separate from their foreign wives. And this is why the Jews considered the Samaritans a mixed people who were mixed both ethnically and religiously, and they considered them to be a compromised people. They're a compromised people, even though most Samaritans considered themselves still Israelites. And we'll see this in just a moment. They saw themselves connected to the patriarchs. Additionally, after the Babylonian exile of the southern kingdom, you should know that it was the Samaritans who happened to also be in cahoots with the enemy opposition to Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah. They were in cahoots with them. These two men were the primary agitators of Israel who tried to subvert the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1, "But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria," the Samaritans, their army, "and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, it'll break down their stone wall,'" just belittling the work. And the Samaritans were coming against them too. So no wonder there was so much division between these two people groups. When we see it tied back to these events, we're talking about almost 500 years of hatred and animosity and distrust building up between these peoples. In light of this, most pious Jews who lived in Jerusalem, they would avoid walking through Samaria if they needed to go up to Galilee, even though going through Samaria was actually the shorter route. But to our surprise, here in John 4, verse 4, we read that Jesus, the truly righteous and holy one, he needed to go through Samaria. Jesus is the Savior of all mankind, of everyone. There's no one that he doesn't want to reach. And Abraham was given a promise that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And now Jesus is working to be a blessing to the Samaritans by keeping an appointment to meet with a particular Samaritan woman, and much to her surprise and the surprise of the disciples, so that he could reveal himself to her and lavish God's grace upon them. In verse 5, we're told specifically that Jesus went to a city named Sychar, which is near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. In verse 6, we're told that Jacob's well is there. Jesus arrives at this well at about the sixth hour. That corresponds to 12 noon. The Jews would account from about sun up approximately 6 a.m. They'd start counting their hours, which makes it 12 noon. And we're told that he stopped there because he was wearied. He was tired. This speaks to Jesus' humanity. Jesus is fully God. Indeed, we're told that right at the outset of the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh." He was fully human. He experienced all of life's heartaches, sweat, pain, toil, exhaustion, just as you and I experience. And even in his weariness, Jesus still showed compassion and love to the lost. And this is convicting for sure, is it not? This is a very convicting thing. I can honestly say it is much harder for me to show the love of Jesus when I am tired than when I'm rested. I'm sure you found that to be true as well. It's easy for me to be grumpy and cranky when I am drained. It's easy for me to get into my flesh. And it would do us all a lot of good in moments like that for us to consider and reflect upon this passage. Even when we're weary, even when we're drained, it cannot be an excuse not to show the love of Christ to those that are around us. Lord, help. Give me strength. Jesus was wearied, and he still was full of compassion. Help me to be full of compassion. Now, just to get our bearings a bit, I have a few slides that I want to show you. The first slide shows the approximate region of Samaria within the first century. And so you can see Jerusalem down to the south. The area of Samaria is highlighted there in green, and the Sea of Galilee up to the north. You can see the shortest route would be to go through Samaria. Now, the next slide, it shows the city of Sychar being located about 41 miles just to the north of Jerusalem. You could see it up there. And the church, the Orthodox church that's there in that region that marks the spot of Jacob's well, that's kind of highlighted on the map for you. Next slide, we're going to follow the path of Jesus from Jerusalem. After he met with Nicodemus outside of that city, and then he and his disciples, we are told, left. They went into the Judean countryside to baptize. And we talked about how this is most likely near Jericho. So an 18-mile trek on over to the east. They get to the Jordan River. Most Jews at this point would go up. They would head up the Jordan Valley, which is approximately a 60-mile journey. You'll see on the next slide. If you were to go all the way on up this valley, it would take you to the Sea of Galilee. And this is the normal route that the pious Jews would take. They would just avoid Samaria altogether. On the next slide, we're going to see the route that Jesus takes. And it leads him to the plot of ground where Jacob's well is located. And he heads to Sychar. And now he is resting here at this well. He would have jotted over 16 miles out of his way up into Samaria. And this is where he is at. The next slide, you can see modern-day Nablus. This is ancient Shechem. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the archaeological findings for ancient Shechem is kind of there in the middle of that grouping of buildings. And the next slide is looking west at Shechem and all of its suburbs that are there. And you can see to the south on the left, Mount Gerizim, and to the north on your right, Mount Ebal, and there's Shechem in the middle, and you can see with the yellow circle, that is the Greek Orthodox Church where Jacob's well is located, and the small city of Sychar is right near Shechem. Jacob's well is located in the suburbs of modern-day Nablus. And it resides in the West Bank. You have to enter into the West Bank if you're going to see this site today. You can see Shechem is located squarely in the valley that rests between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that these are the two mountains from which the blessings and the curses were pronounced. God commanded Israel to make these pronouncements when they got into the land, and they certainly did. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Mount Gerizim is where the blessings were pronounced from. Mount Ebal is where the curses were pronounced from. And this is the reason why the Samaritans placed their temple on Mount Gerizim. According to them, if you wanted to be blessed, that's where you need to go and approach God. And so the next slide, here's a close-up look of Jacob's Well Greek Orthodox Church, just so you can get a quick glance at that. And then if you were to go inside, you can take a look. Like many ancient holy sites in the land of Israel, a church is built over them, right? It's built over them to preserve them and to mark them. Now, that's probably a lot too much to our own dismay, because we're like, I just want to see it like what it was. And we're like, in the ancient times, they're like, nope, we just put a church here. Now we got it preserved, and that's just how they did it. Here's a picture of Jacob's well inside the church. You can still drink from it today. And this is the well. It's this well where Jesus was sitting, resting, and waiting, and he met the Samaritan woman. Phenomenal. I bring this up because I want you guys to see the Bible is talking about real people, real places, real history, and Jesus brought about a real redemption that paid for our sins so that we can really be saved and inherit eternal life. He brought about a real redemption. John 4, a drink. How is it that you, Jesus asked him, and he would have given you living water? And since we've already been told that it was about the sixth hour, it's noon, this makes this woman's trip even more unusual. Because most women traveled in groups. Safety comes in numbers. Not only that, if you traveled in a group, you'd have some fellowship along the way. Here she is all by herself. And the women in the town, they would normally go to get water in the morning or in the evening when the temperature is much cooler. So the fact that this woman is coming to this well by herself at noon provides us with some clues as to the status that this woman probably had in her own community. She is most likely despised. She is not well received. She is rejected in some regard. And this is probably tied to her salty past, having been married to many men, which Jesus will begin to expose in a moment. Another surprising thing is how this woman highlights that Jesus, a Jewish man, is talking with a Samaritan woman. So she highlights another cultural barrier that Jesus is surprisingly crossing so that she could be reached with God's grace. It would be bad enough for a Jewish man to interact with a Samaritan man. But that sort of thing was permissible if it was needed. But for a Jew to speak to a Samaritan woman, a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman, that was unheard of. And yet here, Jesus reaches out still. You see, those who seem to be the most forgotten, the most despised, the ones the religious elites instantly write off, would never even touch or give the time of day, those that are viewed as unredeemable, unsavable, those are the very ones that Jesus came to reach out to. He came out to reach out to everybody. All of us are in that state, whether we realize it or not. Here, the religious elites cast these people off, never give them the time of day, and yet Jesus is here to save them. In Mark 2, verse 16, it says, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" It's those that are poor in spirit that are going to be filled. They're going to be blessed. I love how this simple request that Jesus makes for a drink of water is also going to be used by our Lord to draw this woman to himself and to point her to her need of salvation. And I would just encourage you, as you go about life and God brings people across your path, to pray about simple ways where you can turn an average conversation into a spiritual conversation that can then become a gospel conversation. We see Jesus modeling this out, and we ought to aim to be doing that in our own life. And so just pray for creative ways for the Lord to help you to do that. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now this word gift is used 11 times in the New Testament. Every time it is used, it refers to God's gracious gift of salvation, with some having specific references to the gift of the Holy Spirit in light of Christ's salvation. The Spirit of God living inside of the believer, the helper, we are told. He's called the helper. The one who is one with the Father and the Son is the one who mediates the presence of Christ to us in his absence. And we're told this in chapters 14 through 16. This is the gift of God that comes to us through the new birth. After Christ accomplished our redemption, ascended to the Father, Pentecost comes. The Spirit of God fills believers' lives. We're sealed with the Spirit. The very presence of God dwells inside of the believer. This is the gift of God that Jesus spoke about with Nicodemus. He is the living water that comes to wash over us in light of Christ's work. and fill us with the very presence of the living Lord himself. John 7, verse 38 says, "He who believes in me," here's Jesus, "as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." At this point, the Samaritan woman does not quite get what Jesus is talking about. You know, in the same way that Nicodemus didn't quite get it, right? Nicodemus thought, Jesus is talking about physical birth. How am I supposed to enter my mom's womb a second time? And here the Samaritan woman thinks he's just talking about physical water. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" Now it was G. Ernest Wright, who was the archaeologist that excavated ancient Shechem. And when he did, he measured the depth of Jacob's well, and it is found to be, he found it to be 151 deep. Now that might not sound impressive to our modern ears, but for an ancient person to dig that far down, that is massive. 151 feet down. Now there's no mention of Jacob's well in the Old Testament, but it's clear that the people in this region knew who dug this well. And we know from Genesis 33, that upon Jacob's return to the promised land after he wrestled with the Lord and gave him the name Israel, he bought a parcel of land near Shechem and called it God, the God of Israel. He called that land by that name. And here in Genesis 33, verse 18, we read about that. It says, "Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elyoi Israel." Well, this well holds very special significance because it is some of the very first real estate that the Israelites owned in the Promised Land. Now, Abraham also owned a grave site, and now they own this land. The assertion of the Samaritan woman to Jesus at this juncture then is, if you speak of having living water, which refers to typically springs or moving water or river, that you can bring forth without anything to draw with, then are you saying that you're greater than our father Jacob? Now, this is a really intense claim, right? No Jew would ever claim to be greater than one of the patriarchs. Additionally, the Samaritans, they only believed in the Torah. They only believed in the first five books of Moses. They rejected the rest of the writings and the prophets that God had given to the Jewish people. But even according to the Torah, we know that there is one who is greater. We do know that there is one who brought forth water without anything to draw with. God himself is the one who brought forth water out of the rock. And that particular incident, in fact, both times when Moses struck the rock, and in particular the first time, that incident clearly points to Jesus. According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus is the rock that was struck in the wilderness, that the living water of refreshment came flowing out of and brought hope and life to the nation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." It ultimately pointed to the salvific work of Jesus. And in just a moment, in verse 26, Jesus will allude to the fact that he not only is the Messiah, but that he is the great I am that is mentioned all the way back in the book of Exodus. He is one. He is the one who brought forth the water from the rock and gave the name Israel to that patriarch, Jacob. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Now at this point, the woman still does not fully get that Jesus is speaking about everlasting life. He's talking about spiritual matters, having all of her spiritual needs met to the fullest. She's just thinking practically about never having to come to this well and draw water again. That sounds fantastic. I don't have to walk here anymore. I don't have to walk here in disgrace and shame anymore. Well, hook it up, Jesus. You give me this water, right? But Jesus wants to meet an even deeper need. Eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sins. That is humanity's greatest need. Because of sin, we have been cut off from the very presence and life of God Himself. And if we remain in that state, we will be cut off from Him for all eternity, left to pay for our sins on our own in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Salvation is mankind's greatest need. Forgiveness of sins is our greatest need. He wants to show her He can wash away all her sin, all her shame, and give her something more satisfying than any physical water ever could. Now, it's been well said, and that's pun intended, and that's a really dumb joke, but in verse 13, it's well said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." It can rightly be said about any earthly desire, any worldly desire that we have. If you drink of this earthly passion, this craving, you're going to thirst again. It's not ultimately going to satisfy you. Even the good things in life that we ought to be thankful for and we can rejoice in, they don't ultimately satisfy you the way that we are intended to be satisfied, because we are spiritual beings. Yeah, we're physical beings too, but we're also spiritual, and we're supposed to be in relationship with the Lord. Sex, drugs, power, pleasure, money, none of that is ever going to fully satisfy anyone. It's always going to leave you wanting for more. Humanity was created to be in fellowship with God, and there are some fantastic experiences in this life, but none of them fully satisfy your inmost being. Because we've all been made in the image of God, we're supposed to be in fellowship with the living Lord of the universe, but sin has cut us off from that. It's cut us off from that. Sin cast Adam and Eve out of the garden of God's presence, cut off from the author of life. And Jesus has come to bring a redemption that can make us whole, cleanse us of all our sin, so that we can be back in fellowship with the Lord. And so, one pastor, he went on to say this. He says, "If the gift of living water refers to the Spirit, can we say that those who have received the Spirit never thirst? If by this we mean that they never feel any dissatisfaction and always feel content, this is patently untrue. In what way, then, does the Spirit satisfy human thirst in the present time? The answer is found in chapters 14 through 16. And there, the role of the Spirit is to take Jesus' place in the disciples' lives after His return to the Father. The Spirit mediates Christ's presence to the disciples, creating a sense of intimacy with the Father and the Son. It is this relationship that lasts to eternal life. And it is human thirst for genuine relationship with God Himself. This is what He comes to satisfy. This is what the Spirit of God does for us. This is what Christ came to do for us. This woman wants what Jesus is offering, even though she doesn't fully understand. And Jesus, He does not, at least at this juncture, He does not correct her misunderstanding. He just proceeds dealing with that which is necessary in order for a person to receive eternal life, by now beginning to deal with her sin. Deal with that which has brought shame into her life, bringing it to the surface. so that she can receive that which is necessary to take care of it. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." He's like, yeah, you said right. You don't have a husband. Been married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, just fickle. And the person you're now with, he's not your husband. If you ever needed a passage just to lean into, to go, what does God think about two people living together in an unmarried state? He said, well, there's no passage that speaks to it, you know, specifically, two people shall not live together unless they're married. Well, you can look right here and you can go, God looks at infidelity and two people living together as something that is unfavorable. He doesn't speak of it in a favorable light. He says, listen, I want you to see this thing that's caused a stain on your life, shame in your life. We need to address it. This is the truth about what's going on. And brothers and sisters, the only way for a person to genuinely see their need for what Jesus has to offer is by having their sin exposed. It's true. And Jesus does this lovingly. He does it with wisdom, and he does it head on. And the surprising thing is, when the light of Christ's life shines into the darkness of our life, it might hurt. It might cause our spiritual eyes to squint because we've been in the darkness for so long. It's so painful to see it. But if you draw near to the light, as he's in the light, you're going to discover that his mercy and grace is more than sufficient to cover all of your sin, all of your shame. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." This woman's sin has been exposed. But notice it doesn't cause her to run away. It causes her to open up more. And Jesus asks more questions. And at this point, let me just encourage you, church, don't shy away from talking about sin when you're sharing the gospel. Don't shy away from it. When you're sharing Christ with others, they need to hear the bad news before they can receive the good news of eternal life in Christ. Just remember to do it with love and wisdom, the way that Christ did. You do it with love and wisdom. And don't cast your pearls before. You're not called to force feed the gospel on anyone, but you can begin to sense. And it's time. You can as soon as you bring up sin, and the light of God's goodness begins to shine forth, you begin to see how they'll respond. My experience is when a person is open, you can bring it up, and you know what you'll discover? They're actually hungry for more of God's truth. They'll be hungry for more of God's truth. The woman at this point is thinking, obviously this guy knows something. He must be a prophet. And now I need you to settle a dispute for me. Now keep in mind where they're standing. They're at Jacob's well. And there in the background is Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritan's temple is standing in full view. They can clearly see it. This is the place where she has been going to worship God in falsehood. She's been worshiping a false god. It's a diluted and mixed religion. There's kind of some truth there, but it's mixed with a whole lot of falsehood so that she's not even worshiping the true God and approaching him the right way. If one was to be blessed by God and approach God, her entire life she has been taught by her parents by her grandparents, her great-grandparents before that. They have been teaching them year after year. If you worship God, if you're to worship God in truth, you go to Mount Gerizim. But all of the Jews say that Jerusalem, that's the place you're supposed to go and approach God. That's where the temple's at. So who's right? You see what she's asking? Who's right? I've grown up my whole life knowing things this way, but you Jews say this is the deal, and you treat us like scumbags, you know, P.S. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. It's not in the Jews. It's from the Jews. Because God brought forth the Messiah from the Jewish people. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, in one sense, Jesus tells her, the time is coming when the place, the actual place, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, it's not going to matter. Because he's about to usher in the new covenant, right? All the sacrifices and offerings that were happening at the temple, he's there to offer up the once-for-all sacrifice. And guess where he's going to offer it up? There in Jerusalem, just outside the city gate. That's where he's going to offer it up. And now the church will become the new temple of God, where the very spirit of God's presence will now reside in men, not in a building. Remember God's presence and the pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night that descended on Mount Sinai, consumed the top of the mountain. None of the children of Israel could go and touch the mountain lest they die. Only Moses could go up. God spoke audibly to all the people, the Ten Commandments, and they stood in fear and said, Moses, you got to go up. We're too scared. All that happened on Pentecost. And then, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, after Jesus dies, raises to the Father, there on another Pentecost, all of Israel's gathered on another mountain, and the Spirit of God descends in fire, this time not on a mountain, but on his disciples. And they are not consumed. They are not destroyed. And they speak forth heavenly language, supernatural language, proclaiming the new covenant. God's Spirit, his presence resides in men, not in a building. But in another sense, Jesus does basically tell her, the Samaritans have gotten it all wrong. He tells her that too. You worship what you don't know. You guys have been making it up. You've made it up. You filtered in things you just wanted to filter in. You haven't stuck to what God has revealed. And yes, even though the Jews have despised you and mistreated you, misrepresented the Lord, who the Lord is in truth, they actually have it right. They have it right. You're supposed to go to Jerusalem. That is the place where God has set his name upon. His name is there. His presence is there. Sacrifices are to be offered up before his holy manifest presence there in the temple. That's where you ought to go. Jesus goes on to explain, True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him in this way. And because God is spirit, and we're also told that God is truth in other places in Scripture, right? He is spirit. He is the truth. Then we must worship him in spirit and in truth. You have to worship him in spirit and truth. You must do it that way, just as one must be born again if they enter into everlasting life. Now, I think in so many ways today, just like they did back then, we separate these two things. We separate these two concepts where God says they have to be joined together. What we like to do is say, well, I worship God in spirit, but who cares about truth? Right? Or we're all about the truth, and it's like, well, I mean, I'm not too much concerned about surrendering my spirit, yielding my spirit to the Lord in humility. And so the Samaritans, it was all about the spirit, all about emotion, all about drawing near to that mountain, and we just do it our way. And they would give all of themselves to that worship sincerely, but it was not according to God's revealed truth. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And the Pharisees, all the religious elites, a majority of them there in Jerusalem, they're all about the truth. We study God's word, we're strict to all these things. But they were prideful, they were self-righteous. They never humbled themselves in their spirit before the Lord. So, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. And in so many ways, we still divide these two things, right? We still divide them. And they cannot be divided. It has to be in spirit and in truth. You need both, or you don't have true worship. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, your faith is only as good as the substance you place it in. You can believe as sincerely as you want. You could have been taught it for centuries on end, a lie. But when you place your hope and trust in a lie cannot save you. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, he is the one who can save. He's the only one who can save. For example, you know, let's say you grew up in a family that maybe they didn't have cancer or anything like that, but they've just grown up always believing because someone heard it from some kooky doctor that if you drink a cup of antifreeze, it cures cancer. And so you've grown, it's like, well, I trust them, you know, I believe them, my parents have always taught me that, and then turns out you get cancer one day, and you decide to act on that. Is that cup of antifreeze going to save you? It will not. It will kill you. It is a lie. Your faith is only as good as the substance you put it in. And if you die placing your faith and your hope and a false Messiah in a lie, you will perish. You have to turn to the truth. It doesn't matter how sincere you are about it. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, he is the only one who can save. And if you believe all of the right facts about Jesus and the Bible and you got all that stuff and you never humbly submit yourself to the Lord in truth, you never humble yourself in your spirit, cry out and say, God, forgive me. Cleanse me. And you're never born again, even though you believed all true facts about who God is and what the Bible says, if you never surrender your life, if you never turn in belief upon Christ from a place of humility, from your own heart and spirit, you will also perish. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, the Samaritans had their view of the Messiah. They called him the Taheb. And they connected their view of the Taheb to Deuteronomy 18, where God says he would raise up a prophet like Moses, who would speak to all his brethren the commandments of God. And in some ways, this is partly correct, but they also believe that the Messiah would be a Samaritan. That is wrong. So sort of right, sort of wrong. They're mixing stuff in. And Jesus does not need to go too far to correct her misconception of the Messiah, for she already knows that Jesus is Jewish, right? She already knows that. So when Jesus reveals to her, I who speak to you am he, he's correcting her view at the same time. And notice the he is in italics. It's because it's not there. It's put there for ease of reading on our end, but the he is not there. I who speak to you am. That is what it says. Now, this is not one of Jesus' direct I am statements, but it does fit into this category where the divine name of God that was revealed to Moses, I am who I am. When he says, who should I tell him is sending me? He says, tell him I am sent you. God's divine name. It's now tied to the identity of the Messiah, who is none other than Jesus. Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, and yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now, as we get ready to close and take communion together, I want to just reflect upon a few surprising realities concerning God's amazing grace that shows up right here in this passage. And one that we ought to pay close attention to, and it's not a minor detail, it is that God shows us how this woman left in the middle of the hot day, thirsty, concerned about her physical thirst. She's coming to the well by herself. She leaves her water pot there at the well and goes running back to the city. She goes back to her village because now her thirst has been satisfied and quenched and refreshed in a new and better way, a way that she never even could have imagined. And she begins to point others to the joy and the hope that she has found in this man named Jesus, who is the Messiah. It eclipses even her physical cravings. And now she can't wait to tell others about Jesus, a Jewish man whom she's come to believe is the Messiah. Could this Jewish guy be the Messiah? Maybe we've gotten it wrong. She knows it. I don't think it's just a could it be. She knows he is, and she's inviting him. Could this be? I want you to see too. He's the Messiah. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And to her surprise, her shame that once held her back, it no longer does. For God's grace has given her complete forgiveness. And now this once despised Samaritan woman, she's being used in a tremendous fashion as a messenger of the Lord. God's grace is truly surprising, right? No one is too far gone. No one is too forgotten for God's grace to come in and radically cleanse and change and transform their life. And I think, I don't even know if God can use me in great ways. Oh, he can. He certainly can. Despite all the stupid stuff we've done, the Lord can use us in radical ways to reach other people who are in darkness, other people who need to be surprised by God's grace, if we would yet turn to him and trust in Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, that your grace has come as a tremendous surprise in our life. We weren't looking for you, but you came looking for us, and for this we are truly thankful. We do not deserve your goodness. We do not deserve your grace. I mean, after all, that is the definition of grace. We are not getting what we deserve. We are getting what Christ deserves. We get his merit, his righteousness, his goodness credited to our account. You wash us clean of all of our sin. You fill us with your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that Christ is the best part of life. He satisfies us in ways that this world never could. And yet you've given us many wonderful gifts in this world that we can enjoy, good things that we can enjoy, and yet we know that you're the chief and best part of life, Lord. We delight ourselves in drawing near to you, and we pray that you'd use our lives as a yielded vessel, however you see fit. Help us to speak boldly as we ought to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.